You know, a few years ago, our researchers at Cornell University were doing a little bit of a study, and those studies came to be known, it was a psychology study, came to be known as the holier-than-thou experiments. The results were published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, and the question that they were trying to answer was a pretty simple one, really. How moral do people think they are? How moral do people think they are, especially compared to everyone else? And the answer that they came up with was fascinating. Over and over again, people consistently believed they were more moral than the average person. Right? Apparently, we all tend to think that we bring up the level a little bit. None of us wants to think we're sinking the stats in terms of morality. We're on the up and up. Apparently, most of us are convinced we're part of a very special group, that is the moral elite. So in one experience, one experiment, people who came in were given $5 to participate in this survey. And they were asked along the way in the survey, if given the opportunity to give a portion of that away to charity, how much would they give? And over again, they said, well, at least half. I'd give away at least half to charity. And then at the end of the survey, they were given the opportunity to give to a charity. The average donation was $1.50. So apparently, we tend to imagine ourselves as very generous people, and the reality is that we're a little tighter with the wallet. In another experiment, those who came in were given a choice between doing a long, unpleasant task themselves or assigning that particular task to someone else and getting an easier one. Many said that they would take the hard task, and yet, when actually it came down to it, they assigned the task to a 10-year-old girl rather than doing it themselves. People discovered that they were very comfortable taking the easy job. And the lead researcher summarized the results like this: most people are overly optimistic about themselves. In other words, we tend to believe we're a little better than we really are, and if we're honest, that's not just a psychology experiment. If you're grown up, and if you've lived long enough, you realize it's not just human nature, it's your own nature. Did you hear that? Is that just, okay. Oh boy. We tend to think we're better than we actually are. We look around the world and we can easily identify the really bad people, the corrupt people, those immoral people, those obviously sinful people, and it's very easy to think, well, at least I'm not like that. So we compare ourselves with the ones with whom we think we will compare favorably, don't we? This is exactly the moment that the Apostle Paul interrupts us in Romans. Because just when we're nodding along with his description of sin in chapter 1, do you remember it? Then Paul suddenly turns the spotlight towards each of us and says, as Ginny read for us, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. At this point in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, it's fairly simple and a little unsettling. Paul writes that no one gets to place themselves outside the reach of God's righteous judgment. Nobody gets to put themselves outside of his holy judgment. So Romans 2 picks up right where chapter 1 left off. That was a couple of weeks ago, so let me just review for you a little bit. There we were told that God's righteous wrath is being revealed against the biker bar, the immoral deniers of God's revelation, those who would deny that there's any standards whatsoever, just live free, die hard, whatever the case may be. But his wrath is also being revealed, it said, on the Kiwanis Club. Originally, in Paul's day, that was Jewish moralizers. In our days, this would be those of us who are CEO Christians. Christmas and Easter only, right? they claim a higher moral ground because of an association with the church. You have a church membership? Oh, yeah, I'm a member of. When were you there last? Can't remember. But a member, an association with the church means that one is moral. And then also on the religious right. And here the religious aspect takes the front seat. Paul uses a rhetorical device called diatribe, beginning in Romans chapter 2. He imagines someone who would be talking back. And in this case, the person who would be talking back would be, well, people just like you and me. The people who would be talking back in Romans chapter 2 would be going, that's right, righteous judgment. Bring it down, Lord, bring it down. We know they need it. And that's when he turns the tables on us in chapter 2 and says, oh, including you, including us, including those of us who are curve breakers in morality. He says, even we fall naturally under the holy judgment of God. The NET Bible tries to capture this with its translation of 2:1. It says, therefore you are without excuse, whoever you are, when you judge someone else. Paul anticipates three strategies then by which we, the moralists, will try to deflect God's wrath. Three shelters that won't survive the storm, if you will. So here's what won't save you when God gets angry. Here's three things from Romans chapter 2 that won't save you when God gets angry. Let's review what Ginny read for us. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, there's the diatribe, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So the first thing I observe here, the first part of this, is finger pointing won't save you. That is saying, well, he or she is worse than I am. And let's admit it, this comparing thing is very real, isn't it? I feel like I'm okay before God because surely the fire of God's holiness will burn against those who are clearly worse than I am. Finger pointing. You have no excuse, Paul writes. That's the main idea. Why? Because you who judge practice the same thing. Hypocrisy is one of the main reasons people are fed up with the church, isn't it? I've heard it over and over and over again. And here Paul is accusing us of the same thing. So we have to own up to it. I think when it comes to the whole idea of judging others, there are at least two kinds of hypocrites. This is my observation, at least. The first is what we might call the naive hypocrite. This is the person who hasn't lived long enough to realize a very important truth of life. The thing that you criticize most in others tends to become your next struggle. All right? Have you ever been the one who got cut off in traffic and you just go off? What in the world? How could they? How rude? How dangerous? That person shouldn't be allowed on the road. And then the next day or even shortly down the road, you're the one who's in a hurry. And so you embarrassingly look in your rearview mirror and realize you just cut somebody off. Because the circumstances were different. I was in a hurry. Of course. That's what Paul's getting at. We judge others when we feel righteous. And then we find out that we're capable of the very same things. I would never do that. I can't believe they parent like that. I can't believe they handle money like that. I can't believe he or she stays in that relationship. And then life happens. And then life happens. You get a little older. Circumstances change. And suddenly find yourself doing the very things that you once gave a TED talk in your head about. I would never do that. Becomes, well, circumstances. That's what it was. It was a circumstance. That's the naive hypocrite. Not necessarily mean-spirited, just overconfident in their own righteousness and uneducated in our own weaknesses. And there's the second kind. That's the mean hypocrite. This one's a little bit different. The naive hypocrite judges because we don't understand ourselves. The mean hypocrite judges because we don't like ourselves. Okay? Because we don't like ourselves. So what do? We find someone else to stand next to, and we push them down. We call out all of their bad habits. We call out all of their idiosyncrasies. We find them worthy of our judgment in order to make ourselves feel just a little bit better. This is the person who's always pointing something out in someone else. Did you hear what they did? Can you believe how they act? I would never. And it's not really about truth. It's not really about righteousness. It's about comparison. Because as long as I can find someone worse than me, I can convince myself that I'm doing okay. It's kind of like grading your own test, but only after you've looked for the lowest score in the class and then marking your own paper. Here's the problem. Whether we're the naive hypocrite or the mean hypocrite, both are doing the exact same thing Paul confronts here in Romans chapter 2. We're using someone else's sin as a way of excusing our own. Using someone else's sin as a way of excusing our own. So we build a case that says, God, I know judgment is real, but it probably belongs over there. And Paul's message is very simple. There is no over there. There's no over there. He says in verse 3, we will not escape the judgment of God. Now, verse 4, I've got a comment there because some of us are getting along very well. We don't see any clouds of God's wrath gathering on the horizon. There's no lightning. I have not heard a rumble of thunder. I must be doing okay. So in verse 4, he says, if your life seems to be saying that God's on your side, you're missing the point. God is giving you time to repent. What you're experiencing is God's patience and God's kindness. And please don't presume on it. It's meant to lead you to change. There's another way that we tend to draw attention away from the issues of our own life. There was an article in a Reno, Nevada news story that described the arrest of a local sexual predator there, suspected in a number of cases with minors. And the line that I was anticipating and yet feared came up in one of the responses to the story online. The quote is, I've known Nathan his whole life, and he's a good kid and has a good heart. No, Nathan does not have a good heart. His actions came out of a dark, sinful heart. But we can kind of do the same thing. When God gets angry, it will do no good to say, don't look at my actions, I've got a good heart. A good heart is a poor excuse. So we read in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render each one according to his heart. No, it's not what it says, is it? He'll render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace. For everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, I've got a chart to put up here that kind of shows how these things. He gives us two categories of people, doesn't he? And he gives us a goal and actions and outcomes. There are those who seek glory, and then there's those who are self-seeking. There are those who are patient and well-doing, and another place does good. On the other side, those who do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, and again, he says, does evil. And then the outcomes, one gets eternal life, glory, honor, and peace, and the other wrath and indignation, tribulation, and distress. Now, I hope if you've been sitting under the teaching of the Word for some time, you got a little bit of a dilemma in your mind. I hope something popped up here. Did the great apostle Paul, the one who said that he was not ashamed of the gospel, which is by faith from beginning to end, did he just say that salvation is by good works? Is that what it is that we've got up on the screen there? No, there's no contradiction. Paul, you see, has made a very subtle transition from what he was talking about, wrath that is presently being revealed on the one hand, and now he goes into storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, a day of wrath which is still coming. And get this, don't miss this, as John Stott says well, justification is by faith. How are you saved? How do you sure you're going to heaven? How do you know that you have peace with God and not condemnation? The answer is always, always, always by grace through faith. I added that part. His sentence was shorter. Justification is by faith. Judgment will be according to works. You got it? Justification, how you know you're saved, that's by faith. Judgment will be according to works. Now, two different categories. If you're one of those who by faith through grace, have accepted the Lord Jesus, have made peace with God, then you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Yeah, you're safe. In Christ, you're going to heaven, but you'll stand and you'll give an account for how your life was used. How about those who never come and humble themselves before the Lord Jesus? They've got another judgment that's called the Great White Throne in Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from those whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before that throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their heart? No, deeds. Deeds. So, don't mess this up. Justification, how do I get right with God? By faith. How do I live my life? I live my life understanding that I will be judged for my works. All right? So, forget this whole concept of fire insurance. All right? Everyone will be judged according to their works. Don't have any idea that I just trust Christ and then I'm scot-free. If you trust Christ, you're in heaven, but you will be judged according to your works. Life accountability is still very real because retribution is a basic principle of God's judgment. So the idea is don't talk about a good heart when the deeds are dark. Our actions are a fair representation of our hearts. Or as Proverbs puts it in 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart because everything comes out of it. So if your deeds are dark, the heart is dark as well. Moving on, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here the idea, the third movement that Paul gives us is that you're not a protected class. The idea is that don't be proud that you know the law, Jews. Don't be proud that you know the scriptures, New Testament believer. Whatever law you're using, you're going to come up short against the law you use. It's not knowing, it's living. Finals week is not too far off for schools, and the common question is, what's going to be on the test? What am I accountable for? Paul says, well, you Jews had the book. You had God's book of laws, but you don't pass the test because you own a copy of the scroll. That's not what the test is. You fail by not living up to God's standards. And then he goes on, he says, even if you're not one of those Jews, even if you never had the approved text, you still fail. You'll be convicted even by not living up to your own standards. You've got this ideal. It's in your heart. You know what's good, and you don't even live up to your own standards. So you're not a protected class if you're ignorant of God's revelation. Well, that Cornell study, most people are overly optimistic about themselves. In another place, it says, as it turns out, we don't know as much about our own moral nature as we know about others. In one final statement, they said the only thing they were responding to was self-interest, not really morality at all. So let's put it all together. When God's righteous judgment comes, finger-pointing won't save you, because the same sins you see in others are present in you. A good heart won't save you, because God does not judge your intentions. He judges our deeds. And you're not a protected class. It's not because of what you know, not because of what you've heard, not because where you've been or who you belong to, because God shows no partiality. And people, that leaves us in a very uncomfortable place, doesn't it? That means all of our excuses have been done away with. And the honest question is not any longer, am I better than someone else? The honest question is, how will I stand before a holy God? How will I stand before the holy God? If you're trying to answer that question with, well, I'm not as bad as, or deep down I'm a good person, or at least I knew the truth, then you're still doing exactly what Paul warns us against in Romans chapter 2. Here's the good news. Every passage that strips away our false hopes prepares us for the one true hope. Because if you read on in Romans, Paul's going to make this painfully clear. No one is righteous. No, not even one, which means we don't need a better excuse. We need a Savior. And that is exactly what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. The passage in front of us gives us only the bad news that none of our excuses are going to work. We're coming to it. We're coming to it. Gradually, it seems painfully, maybe not fast enough for some of us, but we're coming to the good news, and that is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The good news is that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and absorbed all of God's wrath on your behalf. Now, that's what we were celebrating last week, Holy Week, Easter week. That God absorbed, Jesus absorbed God's wrath so that you didn't have to. And when you understand that, you see what the real power of the crucifixion, what was going on there. Don't get fascinated by the gore. Don't get fascinated by the physical nature. Understand that Jesus Christ, who had perfect union with God the Father, was absorbing the wrath of God that was what you deserved. God is showing us today kindness. Kindness, patience, forbearance. Not approval, not indifference, because he's leading us to repentance. So if we'll simply stop defending ourselves, stop comparing ourselves, and stop excusing ourselves, and finally say, I need mercy, we'll find it at the cross. We'll find that God is not only righteous in judgment, that he is rich in mercy to everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. And that's the image that we have before us in the Lord's Supper. Pastor Brian's going to come now, and he's going to lead us in the remembrance of our Savior's sacrifice at the cross.